the sixth chapter of the prophet Micah. We will look at the first eight verses together. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, there may be no more important question that humans face than this. What does the Lord require of us? The world is filled with the pursuit of religious devotion of all variety and all kinds, in which I would include secular pursuits, which have their own religious nature, I would argue, since we are all humans, and as humans are by nature worshipers, by design, created for worship. Whatever one's particular conscious conception of God may be, or lack of conception of God may be, I think everyone, deep down, is asking this question: what is required of me? How will my life be accounted? And that question and our answer to it derives what we do. This leads to pilgrimages to holy sites. It leads to ritual prayers that are repeated with great fervency and devotion. It leads to faithful attendance at churches and synagogues, and mosques, and community centers. It leads to the sacrificial giving of money and time in devotion to any variety of causes that are viewed as good and commendable. In some countries, and even increasingly here in our own city, some people actually bow down to carved idols, hoping that they will receive favor from the gods. Others still offer animal or food sacrifices to seek to appease any spirits that may be displeased with them. And there's just a jumble of confusion and religious devotion of which the word of the Lord just cuts through the man-made confusion. It is a great gift that the Lord has given us in his word, that he doesn't keep us guessing about the answer to this question. He tells us what he requires of us. He's made it clear. And Micah's prophecy contains one of the more well-known, one of the more beloved summaries. It's remarkable in its simplicity, but it's powerfully comprehensive in its scope. And Micah's proclamation, I hope, causes us this morning to examine our hearts in light of that question. What does the Lord require? And how does my life measure up to what he requires of me? So that's a question we're going to ask this morning. And as we make our way through this passage to that question, which is really the conclusion of our passage, there are a couple of other key questions that our passage raises along the way and that presses upon us as we examine our own hearts this morning. So I've got three questions for you to consider this morning from our passage. Three questions. First, are you growing weary with the Lord? Are you growing weary with the Lord? Second question, are you seeking the Lord's favor in the wrong way? Are you seeking the Lord's favor in the wrong way? And then third and finally, what does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of you? So the first question, it arises out of verses 1 to 5. And the question again is this, are you growing weary with the Lord? Are you growing weary with the Lord? The setting of verses 1 through 5, it's a courtroom setting. God himself is the plaintiff. Okay, so he's the one bringing charges against the defendant. Now, that is never a good situation. When you're in the courtroom and God himself is the one bringing the charges. Micah serves as the representative of the Lord, the one who's making the charges known. In verse 1, when the Lord says, "Arise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice," the arise and the plead your case and the your voice, those are all singular. So the Lord is addressing an individual. And I take it that the Lord is actually speaking to Micah and that he's the individual. And he's saying, Micah, make your case known on my behalf. You're the one who's going to try this case for me as my representative. The witnesses are the mountains. Verse 2, hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Now, why does the Lord call the mountains to be his witnesses? I think we're tipped off by the way they're described when he addresses them again as you enduring foundations of the earth. The point is that they've been around since the beginning of creation, since the creation of the world, and therefore they've been around since the beginning of the Lord's relationship with his people. And so as the Lord brings these charges and makes this defense, they can verify he speaks the truth. The defendant, of course, is Israel. Verse 2 again, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So what's the charge? Well, the charge is that Israel has grown weary with the Lord. Verse 3, oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. So the charge that God has against his people is actually that they are making charges against him. You see that? The charge is that they're responding to the Lord in such a way that shows they have grown impatient with God. They have found the Lord, their God, to be exasperating. They're weary with him. And of course, what this implies is that, at least in some way, they are regarding him to be unfaithful. He's treated them wrongly. He's brought burdens and judgments and difficulties upon them, and specifically, the historic context, Assyria the Great is coming. And they're facing the fearful prospect of military invasion and removal from their land, the land that God had promised to them. And the view of the people is that God, he is not holding up his end of the bargain. God is not being faithful. He is in some way to blame. So they have grown weary with him. And God says, for you to place charges against me puts you in the wrong. For you to be the one to approach me as the prosecutor and to view me as the defendant, that actually makes you guilty. I've done you no wrong. He makes his case in verses 4 to 5, just very briefly, in a very summary way. He recounts his faithfulness to Israel. I redeemed you from slavery in Egypt in order to take you into the promised land. I provided leaders to you who spoke my very words to you to guide you and instruct you. I protected you all along the way when you were threatened, when Balak, the king, wanted to hire Balaam to curse you. I would not let him do it, but actually caused Balaam to bless you instead. I protected you. And at the end of your wandering in the wilderness, when it was time to bring you into the land I had promised you, you set out from Shittim, from one side of the Jordan River. I parted the waters of the Jordan River, and you walked over into Gilgal. You walked into the land I had promised you on dry land, as I parted the waters for you once again. So tell me, says the Lord, which one of my promises has failed? Give me an account of your weariness, because from beginning to end, I have been faithful to my covenant promises. So remember, he's calling them to remembrance. Remember, remember what I have done, that you might know my righteous act. Now, in verse 5, the ESV translates it as saving acts. And these acts that God describes here, they are saving acts, but the word here is righteous. It's tzedakah in the Hebrew. And I think in the context, that's the better translation, because God recounts his saving acts to show that he is in the right. He is righteous. He has been faithful to his promises. He has not been unfaithful, but he has upheld his promises to Israel. So we look into this courtroom scene, and it requires us to ask ourselves, have we grown weary with the Lord in some way? Have you been tempted to charge him in your heart with unfaithfulness to his promises? Now, listen carefully, because I did not say, are you feeling weary this morning? There may be some of us who are feeling weary, wearied by our sin, wearied by our circumstances, wearied by our weaknesses. That's a different question. If you're feeling weary and burdened and discouraged this morning, well, the Lord looks upon you with compassion. He says to you, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle, lowly in heart. You will find rest for your soul. So if you come to Jesus with your weariness, your sins, your burdens, your weaknesses, and you look to him in faith to be all that you need in your circumstances, he welcomes that. He delights in that. He receives you with compassion and mercy, and he promises to be all that you need. But that's different from what I'm asking, what this passage is talking about. The question here is, are you growing weary with the Lord? That's the key phrase. Are you growing weary with the Lord? That's a whole different thing. That speaks of a posture before the Lord in which you are charging him with unfaithfulness, with a lack of wisdom, with some form of wrongdoing against you. And you are standing as his accuser. That's what it means to grow weary with the Lord. And that the Lord does not welcome. This is a posture against the Lord, which leads him to summon us to the courtroom, to call us to stand in judgment before him. It's a type of weariness for which he calls us to repentance, to turn away from pointing our finger at him, and to remember and know the righteous acts of the Lord from the very beginning of his relationship with us as his people to the very end. And of course, as Christians, this side of the cross, what can we add to Micah's list here? Remember how I've been your help in ages past. Remember how I sent my own son for you to die in your place, to secure your forgiveness, to gain my everlasting love and favor and commitment to you. Remember how I brought to you the true and saving gospel, how I granted to you faith and repentance and fulfilled my promise of the Holy Spirit. Remember how I always work everything for your good. Remember that nothing can separate you from my love for you in Christ, not even death. Now tell me, Christian, which one of my promises have I failed to keep? And if, by God's grace, we return to our senses and we humble ourselves and our hands go over our mouths and our charges fall silent, we turn and trust him again for his faithfulness, for his promises. The Lord is lovingly calling some of us to that this morning. Whatever it may be, whatever circumstances it may be in your life that is tempting you to point your finger at God and accuse him of unfaithfulness in your life, of abandoning you, he lovingly calls you back to repentance, to remember his saving work on your behalf, that you may know eternal joy in his presence. And he calls you again to trust him, to trust him. He will be faithful to you in every circumstance. Unfortunately, the people of Israel, at least many of them, they did not respond well to Micah's declaration. So our first question this morning is, are you growing weary with the Lord? The second question is this, are you seeking the Lord's favor in the wrong way? Are you seeking the Lord's favor in the wrong way? You know, these two things are related, because if you seek his favor in the wrong way, you will likely end up being wearied by him. God had carried out incredible acts of deliverance and provision and care for Israel. He entered into a covenant with them as a nation. And because of their sinfulness as a people, and the Lord knew that they were sinful when he entered into a covenant with them. Because of that, God had made provision as part of that covenant for them to approach him for his forgiveness and to receive his forgiveness when they sinned. And at this time in redemptive history, this included a system of animal sacrifices, the sacrifices which pointed to their need for a substitute, to bear the penalty of their sin, to take the penalty of death for them. But what had happened is that the nation, they took this provision and they twisted it. And instead of following the whole of God's law, including the sacrifices, which were a part of it, instead of seeking to follow the whole of God's law as an expression of their sincere love for God, their trust in him, their devotion to him from the heart, here's what they began to do. They began to devote themselves to what we might think of as those religious and ceremonial aspects of the law, things like sacrifices. And they began to devote themselves to those things. They would make a big show of those things. But all the while, over here, they would be devoting themselves to all types of sin, to selfishness, to injustice, to hatred of others. We've seen that throughout the book of Micah. This is what was happening in the nation at that time. But then they would continue over here with their external ceremonial devotion to the Lord. And what would they expect? They would expect him to still show them his favor. That's the heart of the false worshiper that we see exposed here in verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? So he acknowledges that God is God on high. He is the God of the heavens. How can I come before a God like that? But then he seeks to establish the price that would win God's favor. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? So each line, he keeps upping the ante to now a price beyond the reach of the average worshiper. Only a king could afford thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of costly oil. And we see that the heart of this worshiper is false in the way that he approaches the Lord. He's not coming with a genuine desire to simply follow the provisions that God has made, because he asks whether what the Lord would require of him would be to offer his own human child sacrifice, human sacrifice. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, Micah, the prophet, he's not just pulling this out of nowhere, because King Ahaz, a son of David, in the messianic line, a king of Judah, during the time of Micah's ministry, we're told in 2 Kings 16, 2-3, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So what's going on with this supposed worshiper of God as he keeps raising the price to gain God's favor, even to that which God himself has forbidden? Well, the commentator Bruce Waltke, he captures it really well when he says this: the worshiper's willingness to raise the price does not reflect his generosity, but veils a complaint that God demands too much. It veils a complaint that God demands too much. In other words, he had devoted himself to these religious and ceremonial aspects of his relationship with God, but he's still hearing God's declaration of judgment. Again, namely, Assyria is coming. And his response is, "What do you want from me? What do I have to do to earn your favor? I've devoted myself to all of the religious things." And what's he doing? He is seeking to purchase God's favor with his religious and ceremonial devotion, but in reality, it's just a thin veil for the wickedness of his own heart, because he wants to hold on to his sin, and he wants to be accepted by God through his religious devotion. And when that results in his judgment, he challenges God. In a sense, we're thrown back to point one. He has grown weary with the Lord. His response to coming judgment is, "That's not fair. You're asking too much. That's why I'm facing your judgment. You are asking too much." This is the very issue that Jesus addresses with the Pharisees in the passage that Marianne read for us, Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. I think Jesus is alluding to Micah here. You get out your spices and you count out the exact amounts, but you don't care about justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So have you been swallowing any camels lately? I mean, we are susceptible to this. Seeking to ease our conscience, to relieve our conviction of sin by working harder at religious devotion. Or simply throwing up a show of religious devotion as a front, as a cover for the sin that we delight in more than the Lord and want to hold on to. If you're seeking the Lord's favor through formal religious devotion, while at the same time cultivating and clinging to sin in other areas of your life, you're seeking his favor in the wrong way, which leads us to our third and final question this morning. What does the Lord require then? What does the Lord require of you? Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? So you're not standing and pointing your finger as the accuser, but you're walking humbly with your God. In Micah's context, this is a summary of faithfulness to the covenant. Faithfulness to live by God's law that he had given to Israel. And this was the heart of the matter. Don't lose yourself in a flurry of frantic religious devotion or ritual, but then abandon the most basic and essential aspects of living in obedience to me. What do I want to see in your life, says God? I want to see you do justice. I want you to act justly toward others, not, as Micah has charged Israel throughout this prophecy, not stealing, not bribing, not using your position of authority to take advantage of others, not using deceit to gain advantage, not abusing people for selfish gain, but rather treating people with fairness, with honesty, with integrity. I mean, that alone sets the people of God in stark contrast to the world. These qualities, they are so absent from every arena of business practice where it's just assumed that if deception can get you ahead, do it. Political engagement and debate, right? Do we see this effort to really present the other candidate as he or she is? Not at all. Social media, sports, family relationships, how starkly the people of God should stand out as we enter all these arenas of life and give ourselves to fairness, to honesty, to integrity, in all of our relationships, in all of our commitments. If we would act with justice, we would stand out remarkably in the world as representatives of the Lord. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond just treating people justly. We are called to love kindness. And that word kindness, it's tough to pick just one English equivalent. It's that marvelous Hebrew word chesed, which is often translated loving kindness. It's used to speak of God's faithfulness to his people. It's used to speak of mercy. It's a very full word. It carries with it connotations of love and mercy and faithfulness. So God expects his people to treat others not just according to what they are due, So not just fairness, but to go beyond that and reflect his own merciful, gracious character in the way that we relate to others. Often this word occurs in contexts where there's a weaker or a more vulnerable party, and they're dependent on someone who's in a position of power or strength to provide for their needs. And God says, my people should love to be that way. Not just willing to be that way, but delighted to be that way. To use your strength, your gifts, your resources, your abilities to give those away in blessing and provision to those around you, to help others, to love others. So it goes beyond just the call to justice. And you are to walk humbly with your God, to walk humbly with your God. I think this, even just by itself, could be a summary of the whole law in terms of how we are to relate to God. I don't think this is just a call to humility in terms of that character trait thought of in isolation, although that's also good and right. I think it's bigger than that, more comprehensive than that, because it says that we are to walk humbly with our God, with our God. In other words, submit yourself to God in everything. That's the basic thing of what he's saying here. Live in dependence on him, devotion to him. Trust him in every aspect of your life. It's to acknowledge God as God. It's to acknowledge God as your God and to live accordingly in relationship to him. Now, that is a beautiful picture in concise summary form of a life that is pleasing to God. It brings a crucial corrective against thinking that primarily what God desires is that we give our lives to ceremonial and religious devotion. He wants godliness in every area of our lives. We can't be selective. And this is a picture of that in measure. And it must characterize the life of the true worshiper of God, of the one who belongs to God and to his people. If there's nothing of Micah 6:8 that resonates with your heart and your life and is reflected in growing measure in your heart and in your life, then you really should ask, do I really belong to God? However, as we come to a close today, I do want to say that if you want to make Micah 6:8 your life verse, which in some measure we all should, if you want to make Micah 6:8 your life verse, just make sure you realize it can't stand alone. It cannot stand alone. And this, too, becomes very clear in the context, because immediately after laying out so beautifully the life that is pleasing to God, Micah goes on for the rest of the chapter and well into chapter 7 to declare the judgment that is coming upon Israel because they don't live this way. Lord willing, we'll get to spend all of our time next week pondering their failure. But just look briefly there now. Micah makes this remarkably comprehensive statement in verse 2 of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 2. He doesn't even just confine it to Israel. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. So what does the Lord require? He requires Micah 6:8. Who meets the requirement? No one. No one. When we measure our lives against what God requires, the verdict is that we fall miserably short. And apart from the saving mercy of God in Christ, that's where Micah 6:8 would leave us by itself. But thankfully, Micah does not stop there. He goes on in chapter 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot and will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And then Ezekiel and Jeremiah go on to promise a generation later, he will write his law upon our hearts. He will write Micah 6:8 upon our hearts. He will forgive our sin, and then he will make us like this. That's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus lives out Micah 6:8 perfectly, because in our sinfulness, we couldn't do it ourselves. He fulfilled the faithful covenant life, and then he died in our place so that we might be forgiven for the failure that we offer to the Lord. And then by his Holy Spirit, that he might cause us to grow in this, to grow in the reality of Micah 6:8 in our lives. That's the whole Christian direction, which one day will be brought to perfection in glory, in eternity. So, don't grow weary with the Lord. He is faithful to fulfill every one of his promises to every one of his people. He will not fail you as you trust in him. But don't seek his favor in the wrong way, by holding on to sin and thinking that you can devote yourself to some religious external way to God. He requires your whole life, including the affections of your heart. Make no mistake, he requires your whole life. And as you recognize his requirement, keep trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for you and the promise of God that all who are in him will be forgiven of our sins and will be made like him, doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with our God. May he make that more and more a reality here at Dayspring as his people, by his grace given to us through Jesus Christ and for the glory of his name, works more and more in our lives. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do confess how often we're tempted to accuse you with our attitude, with our unbelief, to accuse you of unfaithfulness, to look at our circumstances and to doubt your promises. We pray that you would forgive us for that and give us repentance from that. Renew our trust in you, that we would take you at your word, that we would recall your faithfulness from generation to generation, even to today, and that we would trust you for your faithfulness into eternity. Root out all religious hypocrisy among us, that we would not be wearied by you, but would find great rest and rejoicing in you. And then we pray that you would make more and more a reality in our lives, that we would reflect your character in the world, doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with you. Please do this in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.